But brethren, we have all said it at times. You have said it, I have said it. We need to do the work of God. We must be involved in the work. And we have all heard it said, the work is over. All we need to do now is to get ready for Christ's return. Well, what is the work of God? Is it over? Or is there still a work to be done today? Does the Bible tell us? Well, surprising as it may first sound, the work of God is a lot more all-encompassing than what we might have perhaps thought. In most cases, when we talk about the work, we are speaking about certain aspects of the overall work of God. And as we will see today, aspects within the work may change, but the overall work of God will not. Because the overall work of God is a reflection of God's character, and God's character doesn't change. So what I'd like to do today is to go through the Bible to show you how the Bible defines and how the Bible describes the work of God. And let's ask ourselves the question, when we read those passages, do they have meaning for us today? And if they have meaning for us today, then in what way? Now, if you were to be asked to turn to the first scripture in the Bible which talks about the work of God, which scripture would you turn to? I hope I found the first one. Maybe there's even one before that. But the one I found is in Genesis, the book of the beginnings, which shouldn't be as surprising then when we talk about the work of God. Genesis chapter 2. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2, and let's start reading in verse 2. It's a very familiar account of God's recreation of the earth after it was destroyed. Genesis 2 and verse 2. It says, "And on the seventh day God ended his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made." So we see in this passage that God completed in 7 days the recreation of the surface of the earth. And then he rested from his work. But you see, he didn't rest from the entirety of God's work, only from this aspect of recreation. He had created man, he had created animals and plants, and he had created the Sabbath for man. And all of that would continue. The fact that God rested from his work, that he had completed his work of recreation, didn't mean that his overall work ceased to exist. The Sabbath continues to exist. Man would continue to exist to keep it holy. And of course, man would continue to exist to rule over the animals and plants, which also would continue to exist. Now let's turn now to the book of Exodus, chapter 35, because here we read again about an aspect of God's work. Exodus 35, let's start reading beginning in verse 21. And here we read about the work of building the tabernacle. Exodus 35 and verse 21. It says, "Everyone came whose heart was stirred." Now this tells us a little bit about when we want to participate in God's work, our hearts got to be stirred or stirred up to do so. "So everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing. And they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service, and for the holy garments." Verse 29. "The children of Israel brought a freewill offering to the Lord, all the men and women whose hearts were willing to bring material for all kinds of work, which the Lord, by the hand of Moses, had commanded to be done. Go to chapter 36 now, and let's read verses 2 to 7. Exodus 36, beginning in verse 2. And then Moses called Bezalel and somebody else, whose name I'm not going to pronounce, and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. And they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. And so they continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. And then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing. And they spoke to Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work, which the Lord commanded us to do. And so Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done. Indeed, it was even too much. Now, frankly, that would be the day if we would see something like that these days. It would be great. But anyway, let's turn to chapter 39 and verse 43. Exodus 39 and verse 43. Notice this. Then Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it, as the Lord had commanded, just so they had done it. And Moses blessed them. And now let's go to chapter 40 and verse 33. Exodus 40 and verse 33. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the screen of the court gates. So Moses finished the work. Moses finished the work. What work? The work of building the tabernacle. It says Moses finished the work. But notice, the tabernacle didn't cease to exist even after Moses had finished building it. In fact, now it was being used for a purpose. In fact, another phase of the overall work of God would now begin. Let's turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 4. Let's start reading in verse 1. Numbers 4, beginning in verse 1. Let's read verses 1 to 3. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi, by their families, by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. So the Levites were sanctified, or they were set aside, for the holy purpose of doing the work in the tabernacle. And so they did. Turn with me to the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 6. And let's just read verse 49. 1 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 49. We read, but Aaron and his sons offered sacrifices on the altar of burnt offering and on the altar of incense for all the work of the most holy place, and to make atonement for Israel, according to all that Moses, the servant of God, had commanded. So the Levites, in fact, would now start doing the work within the tabernacle. Now go to chapter 9 of 1 Chronicles, and let's read verse 13. And I just want to read the last sentence of that verse, 1 Chronicles chapter 9, the second sentence in verse 13. It says, they were very able men for the work of the service of the house of God. Let's also go down to verse 19. And there are all kinds of gatekeepers mentioned. And then it says in the middle of that verse, they were all in charge of the work of the service. Also in verse 33, of the same chapter, the singers are introduced, and it says these are the singers, heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites, who lodged in the chambers and were free from other duties, for they were employed in that work day and night. Now if we turn to chapter 23 of 1 Chronicles, let's just read verse 4. 1 Chronicles chapter 23 and verse 4. And here again, the divisions of the Levites are introduced. And it says here in verse 4, of these, 24,000 were to look after the work of the house of the Lord. And then you read in verse 24 of the same chapter, 1 Chronicles 23, that these were the sons of Levi by their father's houses, the heads of the father's houses as they were counted individually by the number of their names, who did the work for the service of the house of the Lord from the age of 20 years and above. So we see that after Moses had finished the work of building the tabernacle, now the tabernacle was being used for the work of God. And after that, another phase of the overall work of God would begin. And that, of course, was the building of the temple. If you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, let's start reading in verse 11. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, beginning in verse 11. And we know that David wanted to build the temple, and that God didn't allow him to do it. But David pretty much prepared all the plans and the designs for the temple, but then he commissioned, of course, his son Solomon to do it. And that's what he is telling now Solomon in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 11. Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit. So this was not something he had come up with himself, but God's Spirit had inspired him with those designs and those plans. And it goes on, of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, of all the treasuries of the dedicated things, verse 13, also for the division of the priests and the Levites, for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, which now would be done in the temple once the temple would be built. And now look at verse 20. And David said to his son Solomon, be strong and of good courage, and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. So we see that God would see to it that Solomon would complete the work which was commissioned to him by God, the work of building the temple. But of course not finishing the entirety of the work of God, just that aspect of it. You see, even this aspect of the overall work of God was a great work. It was too great for just one man to accomplish. And so note David's prayer in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 1. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 1. It says, King David said to all the assembly, my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. And because it was a work for God, David asked now the people to support Solomon in that work. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, where we are, and go to verse 6 and verse 7, and that's what they would do. It says, then the leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the officers over the king's work, notice this, it says here the king's work, offered willingly, verse 7, and they gave for the work of the house of God, 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold and so on. You see, it's interesting that it's stated here that it was the king's work. Because, you see, David had made God's work his work. That is, he identified fully with it. And the leaders of the tribes of Israel supported him, and his son Solomon, who would actually carry out his father's plans and his father's designs. So the work of the Lord, referring to the building of the temple, that's what we are reading here about, was to be accomplished. Solomon would finish it. But even that work was to be accomplished in stages. Now go back with me to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 7 and verse 22. And here we read about the pillars, a little portion, if you please, of the overall building of the temple. And so we read about the pillars in 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 22, and we read, the tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies, and so the work of the pillars was finished. So that portion of the work of building the temple as part of the overall work of God was finished, just that portion. But you see, even when the work of the pillars was finished, that wasn't the end of the work of building the temple, let alone, of course, of the work of God. And in fact, even when it comes to the pillars, they would still be used within the work of God. It wasn't like they were finished and now they had no further purpose. Now, go to chapter 7 and verse 40 in 1 Kings. And here we read about Hiram, who was asked by King Solomon to help him in building certain aspects of the temple. And so we read in 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 40 that Hiram made two levers and the shovels and the bowls. So Hiram finished doing all the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. So Hiram finished his part of the work. But you see, the work even of building the temple wasn't finished when Hiram had finished his part. And so we read in 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 51, so all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver, the gold, and the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. So now we see that Solomon finished the work of building the temple, as Moses had finished the work of building the tabernacle, as God had finished the work of recreating the earth in 7 days. But in no case was the work of God finished. But you see, in order to do such a great work, even insofar as building the temple, it had to be properly designed, it had to be properly well organized. And although you want to keep your finger in 1 Kings because we'll come back to that, let's quickly turn to 2 Chronicles and read one passage with me in chapter 8, 2 Chronicles chapter 8 and verse 16. Because here we have a commentary on the work which Solomon did. And so we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 8 and verse 16, now all the work of Solomon was well ordered from the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord until it was finished. So, because you see it was well ordered, so the house of the Lord was completed. Now, the temple, when it was finished, would be used within the work of God. The temple service would go on, even though Solomon had finished his part of building the temple. But as time went on, the Levites, the kings, the people, became less and less diligent in their part of doing the work. And when we reach the time of King Joash, sometimes referred to as King Jehoash, the temple was in desperate need of repair. And of course, in order to repair the temple, money was needed. And so let's turn to 2 Kings now, chapter 12. 2 Kings chapter 12 and verse 11. And we read that they gave the money, which had been apportioned, into the hands of those who did the work. What work? Now it was the work of repairing the temple, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they paid it out to the carpenters and the builders who worked on the house of the Lord. You see, now the work of God was focusing on repairing the temple, so in order to be able to properly continue the service in the temple. But as time went on, although it was repaired now, it was in need of repair again. And when we reach the time of King Josiah, again, the temple needed to be repaired once again. This shows, brethren, that people can be hot for a while, but then they can become lukewarm without caring for the work. Or as you read in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 12, you may just jot this down and look at it later, because Isaiah 5 and verse 12 tells us they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor do they consider the operation of his hands. But when we go to 2 Kings chapter 22, we read about the time of King Josiah, where again the temple needed to be repaired. 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 4 and verse 5. Here King Josiah is saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work, to repair the damages of the house." And then drop down to verse 9. "So the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, 'Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, and have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord.'" Again, this was an organized work of repair. There were some who were overseers over the project. Now turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And let's just read verse 12. Very interesting, small little sentence, but very important for us to keep in mind. 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 12. It says, "And the men did the work faithfully." See, people doing the work had to do it faithfully in order for the work to become and be successful. Now in time, due to the sins of the people, which were not repented of, Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed, and the Jews would be taken to Babylon into captivity. And while in captivity in Babylon, unique persons with vision and zeal for God and his temple, such as Zerubbabel, Haggai, Ezra, Nehemiah, found it in their hearts, or I could say were inspired by God, to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple which had been destroyed. And God worked it out in mysterious and miraculous ways for them that they could indeed return, because after all, they were captives in Babylon. But God allowed them to return to Jerusalem to get involved in that phase of the work of God, which was now the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. Now turn with me to the book of Ezra, and just let's hit the high points, a few scriptures right here. In the book of Ezra, chapter 6, and verse 22. And let's notice a little bit about what's written in regards to that phase of the work of God. Ezra 6 and verse 22. "And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy." Now this is now in Jerusalem. They're back there. For the Lord made them joyful, and even turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So God even saw to it that the king of Assyria was friendly toward them, so that the work could be started. But you see, immediately opposition against the work began. And so let's turn to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4, and verse 11. Nehemiah 4, and verse 11. It says that our adversary said, in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 11, our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. See, that's what they had in mind, to do whatever it took to make sure that the work would cease. But Nehemiah refused to give up doing the work, even though the opposition increased. In Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 3 we read, because now they asked him to come down to see them, and Nehemiah, of course, saw that this was a trap and he wouldn't do it. And so this is the answer he gives them in Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 3. So I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? And then in verse 9, for they all were trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. See, this was the work of preparing the temple, of building the temple. And the enemies, the adversaries, didn't like that to happen. But the work did continue. And now it became obvious, the more it continued, even to the enemies, that this wasn't merely the work of men, but this was in fact the work of God. Nehemiah 6 and verse 16. And it happened, when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw those things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. Now, how many times have we read that? You know, David said to Solomon, this is a work of God. Here we are reading it again. This is a work of God. But you see, during this time of rebuilding the temple, people would lose hearts. It didn't go as fast as they thought it would, and sometimes the opposition was too strong. So they lost hearts. They came to the point where they were willing to give up. Now, God had decreed that he wanted that finished. And because of that, he had to do something about it. Let's quickly turn with me to the book of Haggai, pretty much at the end of the Old Testament. Before the book of Zechariah, which is before the book of Malachi. Next time we'll do a test, and I have one more book which we'll turn to in a moment, which is not that familiar. The one who has it first has to raise his hand or her hand. But you can't cheat about it. Haggai, chapter 1, and let's just read verses 13 and 14. Because here, God has to deal with the disillusionment, the feeling of, it's really not working out, let's give it up. And so we read in Haggai chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14, Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. And so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnants of the people. And look what happened. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. You see, God gave the people comfort and reassurance that he was with them. He stirred up the leadership and the people, and the work could go forward. And then it was completed. Finally, the temple was finished, especially as we read in the book of Zechariah now, chapter 4 and verse 9, through the hands of Zerubbabel, the governor. Look at Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 9. Again, God is giving this reassurance to Zerubbabel before it was finished. He says, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So Zerubbabel finished that aspect of the work of God, which was the rebuilding of the temple. But you say Zerubbabel didn't finish the work of God. And when he had finished the temple, even that was done for a purpose. The purpose was the temple now would be used, could be used, for the service in the work of God. And so in due time, Jesus Christ was born. And he came to carry out another aspect of the overall work of God. He was motivated, he was driven by the zeal and the desire to finish the work. That aspect of God's work that had been given to him to do at that time. Turn with me to the book of John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verse 34. Beginning in verse 33, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Because Christ had just said, I have food to eat you don't know of. Because they looked strictly from a material standpoint. And Christ answers in verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. To finish the work of God. Now, in an overall sense, Christ's desire, of course, was to finish the entirety of God's work. And we will address in a moment what that is. But when he was here on this earth, as a human being, he was concerned with finishing what he had been given by the Father to do at that time. Now, what did Christ do? He came to die for us, so that we could have forgiveness of our sins. So that we could become converted, so that we could believe in and accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Now notice chapter 6 in the book of John, and verses 28 and 29, the scripture Mr. Pope read last week. They came and they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? In John 6 and verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. See, the work of God, Christ was emphasizing here at this point, was to believe in Christ, because that's the starting point. Without believing in Christ, we can't do the work of God. But you see, it doesn't stop there. Our belief in Christ will motivate us to do something. Because you see, faith without works is dead. And so we turn to John chapter 9 and verse 4. John chapter 9 and verse 4, where Christ makes another statement about the work of God. John 9 and verse 4, he says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. You see, Jesus knew that the time would come when the work could not be done very powerfully. And we read in the Bible about the church in the wilderness for many, many centuries, where the work we'll talk about in a moment, where that aspect of the work wasn't done very powerfully. So Christ was driven with a zeal to do whatever he could to see to it that what he was asked to do by the Father would be accomplished. And now turn with me to John chapter 17 and verse 4. John 17 and verse 4. Christ is saying in this final prayer to God the Father, just prior to his arrest, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Notice how I read that. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. So whatever the Father gave Christ to do, Christ finished it. But you see, Christ hadn't finished the entire work of God. Only what he was supposed to do at that time. But the work of God would go on. Christ gave his disciples a commission, a job description, if you please. He told them in Matthew 28 to go out into all the world and to preach the gospel to all the nations. And he also told them in other places to feed or care for the sheep or the flock. And Christ said, if you do that, I will be with you always until the end of the age. You do what you are supposed to do, he said, and I will back you up. Because you're not doing the work of a man, you're doing the work of God. But you see, when the apostles, the disciples, began to do so, starting in Jerusalem, they encountered opposition. Like when Ezra, Nehemiah, and all the others tried to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, they encountered opposition. And so the apostles and the disciples encountered opposition from the religious establishment. But notice, once we turn to the book of Acts, chapter 5, what the wise men, or a wise man, I should say, in the Sanhedrin told his colleagues when they tried to stop the work. Notice it, Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. Of course, this was this very famous man, Gamaliel, who was, by the way, the teacher of Paul, and he was still Saul. And so that's what he tells them in Acts chapter 5 and in verse 38. Now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, in other words, he is saying, if this work, which the disciples are doing here, if that's of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Now, the work Gamaliel was talking about here was the work of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The Jewish religious leaders wanted that to have stopped. They didn't like that to be preached at all, but they were told by Gamaliel, don't try to stop it, because if God is behind it, you'll be fighting God. And so we find that the apostles and the disciples of Christ were engaged in the work of preaching the gospel. Acts chapter 13 and verse 2. Acts 13 and verse 2. We read, and they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now what work? Well, they would go out to preach the gospel. That's what they were doing. And so God, through his Spirit, separated them, set them aside for this holy purpose of doing that. Go with me to Acts chapter 14 and verse 26. Acts 14 and verse 26. We read, from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commanded to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. But you see, they hadn't completed the entirety of the work of God. They had only completed a certain aspect of their work of preaching the gospel in a certain area and in a certain respect. Because if you read the next verse, Acts 14, verse 27, we're being told here that God had used them to open the door of faith to the Gentiles in that area. See, they had not completed their even entire work of preaching the gospel, because they would still continue preaching it. But they had completed that aspect of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles in this particular area. Now go with me to Acts 15 and verse 38. Here we read about this famous division between Paul and Barnabas over Barnabas' cousin, John Mark. And it says here in Acts 15 and verse 38, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one, talking about Mark here, who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Now, what was the work that Mark did not participate in? If you go back to Acts 13 and verse 13, where you read the story, you find that he didn't want to preach the gospel in Antioch. Rather than going to Antioch, Mark decided to go back to Jerusalem. That was the work which Mark wasn't willing to participate in. Now let's notice another confirmation that Paul and Timothy were doing the work of God. Go to 1 Corinthians with me, chapter 16. And let's look at verse 10. Here the Apostle Paul is saying, if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Now, Timothy's heart was so much in the work of God, which was preaching the gospel and feeding the flock, that he was even willing to die for it. Turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 29. Again, Paul is talking about Timothy. No, this time he's talking about somebody else. He's talking about Epaphroditus. So I'm sorry, I take back what I just said. So this now is talking about Epaphroditus, and Paul said he is so engaged in God's work that he was even willing to die for it. Let's look at verse 29 of Philippians chapter 2. He says, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So he was so much engaged in the work that he was willing to even die for it, if that meant helping Paul in doing what he had to do. Now, since God's job description, his commission for his church, hasn't changed, we still have a job to do today. We still got to proclaim the gospel as Matthew 28 commissioned the church of God to do. We still have to do it in all the world as a witness. And we still got to take care of the flock. When Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong died, the work of God did not end. Mr. Armstrong finished the work that had been given to him, but he didn't finish the work. None of the other servants of God ever finished the work of God, as we already saw today, and neither did Mr. Armstrong. We are called in the Bible co-workers with Christ. We read that God the Father works, and we read that Jesus Christ works. You find that in John chapter 5 and verse 17, and you may want to look at this later. But since we are supposed to be co-workers with God the Father and Jesus Christ, we got to work with them. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and let's look at verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. Paul is saying, we then as workers together with him, together with God, together with Christ, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. That's a powerful scripture, brethren, and I have to remind myself of it constantly, making sure that I have not received the grace of God, which gives me forgiveness of my sins, in vain. specifically if I want to be a co-worker with God and with Christ. It's a tremendous responsibility. It's a tremendous challenge. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, we read, "For we are God's fellow workers." So again, the thought is we are together with God the Father and Jesus Christ working. We are participating in the work of God. But as fellow workers with God the Father and with Jesus Christ, what are we supposed to do? What is that kind of working relationship which we need to focus on? Well, go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. This time it is Timothy who Paul is talking to, and he reminds them. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So, as workers, as co-workers with Christ and the Father, we need to rightly divide the word of truth. Again, if you want to jot down Isaiah 61 and verse 8, you will find that God is saying there, "I will direct their work in truth." That's another way of saying we preach the gospel, because the gospel, of course, reflects God's truth. And there are many different ways, even today, how we can do it. One very powerful way is, of course, the internet. And you might be surprised sometimes when, if you knew how interesting, how many interesting responses we are getting from time to time from people listening to our sermons which are placed on the internet, on the web, of people we have never heard of before. And of course, Raytheon is doing a tremendous job in keeping this all going and posting all our material on the web, so people can just download it there and listen to it. Of course, another way is perhaps television. Now, we are not quite sure yet. We have started, we have temporarily interrupted it. We are looking into all the options as to how we can perhaps do it better. But brethren, those of you who are sitting here, those of you who are listening in, I would ask you perhaps to pray to God to show us what His will is in that regard. And if He wants it done, that doors would be open. I remember many years ago in Germany, the German church over there prayed for years, maybe 7 years or so, that we would have a television program over there in Germany. It seemed to be impossible because of the governmental restrictions there. And then finally God opened the door. We were able to broadcast over 100 programs, and since there were reruns, we had more than 300 airings, and most of the time it was done from the United Kingdom. So God opened that door at the time, and if God wants it to be done, it most certainly will happen. So we need to be workers in the work of God. But what is the ultimate goal? What should be our ultimate goal? What are we fellow workers for? Well, turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 4. Colossians, chapter 4, and let's look at verse 11. Again, Paul is listing some who are helping him, and he also lists in this particular case in verse 10, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. So at that time, Mark was with Paul again. Remember, at earlier times, Paul wouldn't want to take Mark, but something happened, and now Mark was working with Paul, and Paul praises him greatly here in this particular passage. And at the end of verse 4, he says, "These are my only fellow workers." And he listed Mark, he listed Jesus called Justice. "These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision." So these were the only Jews, he's saying, who helped him, being fellow workers for the kingdom of God. You see, God's ultimate goal is to enlarge His family, to bring many sons and daughters into His kingdom, into His family. That is why he created man in the first place. And we then, as God's fellow workers, are to help in that process. God's work, which we must be concerned about, deals with man's ultimate potential. Now, there are many scriptures I could turn to, but because of the lack of time, I just refer you to them. But if you go to the book of Job, chapter 14, and in verse 15, you read that Job says and talks about himself as the work of God's hands. Job considers himself to be the work of God's hands. Later in Job chapter 34 and in verse 19, we find that Elihu, the young person who, speaking after the other three friends, were not able to tell Job what his problem was, Elihu says in that passage that princes, the rich and the poor, they are all the work of God's hands. Now we find a very familiar passage in the book of Isaiah chapter 19 and in verse 25. In Isaiah 19 and verse 25, Assyria, my German brothers and sisters, are called the work of God's hands. And in Isaiah 29 and in verse 23, Israel, all the Israelites, not just the Jews, all the Israelites, the entire house of Israel, they all are called the work of God's hands. Well, the truth of the matter is, every human being is a work, or the work, in God's hands. God created everyone. And so God wants everyone to be saved. That's his desire. Now we know, of course, some will reject salvation, but that is not what God desires. God's work is to enlarge his family and then to rule with his enlarged family for all eternity. And so we must do whatever God has allotted to us to do within that marvelous work of his, to support, to assist in this process in every way we individually can. Maybe prayer, maybe by giving, not a testimony in that sense, but by talking to people who have questions. It's not to stand by the wayside. It's not to wait and see whether this work, this little work we are doing here, is going to be successful or not. It's most certainly not to stand in the way, and of course it's not to destroy it. But look what is being stated in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. Romans 14 and verse 17. And notice the equation which Paul is making here in verse 17 and then in verse 20. Romans 14 and verse 17. Paul is saying the kingdom of God. Remember now, we were told earlier that we are workers for the kingdom of God. And now Paul is saying the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then he says in verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. So the work of God here is equated with the kingdom of God. And we are warned not to do anything which causes a stumbling block for others, which will prevent them to enter the kingdom. Now, what is perhaps the most important truth you could know about the work of God? I personally figured that the most important truth which we could ever know about the work of God is that it is the work of God. In other words, it is God who directs it. It is God whose purpose will stand. Because of the lack of time, I'm going to just read some scriptures to you now, and you may just want to jot them down. If you are very quick in turning to them, you can do it too. But I just want to give you the scriptures and read them to you. The first one I have is a surprising one, perhaps, that it's going to be talking about the work of God in that book, but it's the book of Ecclesiastes. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, and in verse 13, you read, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 13, "Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked?" Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? Man cannot do anything against God's will. Man cannot oppose the work of God either. Now we have seen in some of these passages that people tried to oppose it, tried to oppose certain aspects of it, but they were not successful. Again, a scripture in Isaiah chapter 43 and at verse 13. Isaiah 43 and verse 13 tells us, "Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hands. I work, and who will reverse it?" God is saying. And so God has told us that he will do a work in our time, just prior to the return of Jesus Christ, that is too wonderful to believe. And he has told us that he will finish that aspect of it in his due time, and that it will happen unexpectedly. Now, this book I'd like to turn to, which is the more difficult one, is the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. I don't see any hands yet. I see one hand. It is before the book of Zephaniah and Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. So if you are at the book of Zephaniah, go one back, and then you have the book of Habakkuk. Although I don't still see too many hands, I think by now we probably have it all. Let me just read Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5. Interesting prophecy. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5. "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you," God is saying. Now, if you keep reading on in this passage, you find that what Habakkuk is talking about is the revival of the end-time Roman Empire. Talking here about the Chaldeans. But, amazingly, Paul is quoting the scripture in the book of Acts, chapter 13 and verse 41, applying it to the preaching of the gospel. Now, what does this show? What may it show? It may show that to preach the last revival of the Roman Empire is part of preaching the gospel. And it may also show that as the revival of the Roman Empire will come as a surprise to this world, so the revival of the preaching of the gospel will come as a surprise as well. Notice Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2. And notice this passage. It's a prayer by the prophets to God. It says, "O Lord, I have heard your speech, and I was afraid. Yet, in fact, there are frightening things coming on this world scene. O Lord," he says, "revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." Well, God is very angry today. He is angry with his ministers who have left the truth, who have been preaching wrong things. And so that's why it's being said here, "in wrath, remember though mercy." Now notice something in the book of Romans chapter 9. Romans 9 and verse 28. Here again, the Apostle Paul is quoting a scripture from Isaiah, who quoted God, saying this, "For he will finish the work." He, God, will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. Now, brethren, the way I understand those scriptures, A last-ditch effort to preach the gospel in all the world will occur. And that will be a very short work done by people whom God calls righteous. Now, they are righteous because they overcome sin. They are not sinless. Nobody is. We all sin. But when those people sin, they repent of it, and God will forgive their sins. And then they strive not to do it again. And if they do it again, they ask God for forgiveness, and they will receive forgiveness, because it says God is faithful, that he will forgive those who actually repent of it. And then they will ask God for the power of the Spirit to overcome that sin so that it becomes less and less a habit. That's how they become righteous. You and I, brethren, have been given an awesome opportunity to belong to those people. Here's another important aspect and principle to keep in mind when we are talking about the work of God in Proverbs chapter 18. And in verse 9, again, let me just read it to you. Proverbs 18 and verse 9, it says, "He who is slothful," and I'm not sure that I'm pronouncing this word correctly, I spell it S-L-O-T-H-F-U-L. Mr. Voss is nodding, so I came close, apparently, to the pronunciation. So he who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer. Interesting scripture, Proverbs 18 and verse 9. When we are called to participate in the work of the great God, we had better do it, he has better do it, wholeheartedly and with zeal. To do it half-heartedly or in a slothful way is like being one who is trying to destroy it, the Bible says. Now, closely related to that passage is one in 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 7. 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 7, where we read, "But you be strong, and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." You see, we are working for God. Our labor is not in vain. God will reward us for what we do for him. Notice Isaiah 49 and verse 4. Isaiah 49 and verse 4. Maybe we should quickly turn to this passage, because it is something which sometimes may go through our minds. It has certainly gone through my mind from time to time. So I have to remind myself of passages like that. Isaiah 49 and verse 4. "Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely," he goes on to say, "my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God." You see, rather than giving up, rather than doing God's work half-heartedly or not at all, we are being told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58 that we must always abound in the work of the Lord. You may want to look at this later. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, it says, "Always abound in the work of the Lord." Now, brethren, how do we abound in the work of the Lord? Let me just say that we had better do the work of preaching the gospel to the world. If our only desire is to put all our energy, all our resources into getting ourselves ready so that we can make it into the kingdom, then, brethren, I'm afraid that way we will not make it into the kingdom. You see, God didn't call me and you just for the purpose so that you and I can make it into the kingdom. He called us for a job. You see, otherwise he would be a respecter of person, which he is not. Now, we have heard Mr. Armstrong say this time and again. The more we are involved in the work of preaching the gospel, the more we are qualifying for entering the kingdom. Now, why is that? Well, simply because if we are only looking at ourselves, how we can make it, then we show that we are really not interested, that we really have no regard for the misery, for the suffering of this world. We then are introverted. We then are self-centered. We then do not really have what we must have, the love for the welfare of others. And God is not going to give anyone eternal life who doesn't have love for others. You see, God is love. God gave, and love, of course, is outgoing concern for the welfare and the benefit of others. God gave his only begotten Son to die for the world, so that the world wouldn't have to perish, but that everyone could, in due time, obtain eternal life. That is how much God loves the world. Well, do we love the world the same way? Are we willing to prove it by laying down our lives, if need be, so that others could be saved? And let me ask you, how can they be saved unless they hear the gospel preached to them first? Paul makes this point clear in the book of Romans. And so we find in the book of Jeremiah, maybe we can quickly turn to this one, in chapter 48 of the book of Jeremiah in verse 10. God says, "Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully." Now I realize the passage has a lot to do with a warfare which is going on in the future, but the principle applies to us too. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully. You see, whatever our role, whatever our position in the work of God is, we must be or we must become pure in God's sight. That is, our motivation to be in the work of God, to be involved with the work of God, must not be for worldly ambition. It must not be for prestige. It must not be for money. It must not be for positions. If we act or think like the Pharisees who love to have the first seats, then we miss a point altogether. Now, as co-workers with Christ, we must become like he is. That is, we must become sinless. Now, nobody is sinless. The Bible makes this very clear. There is no one who doesn't sin. But when we sin, not if we sin, but when we sin, we need to confess our sins to God and believe that he is faithful. And because he is faithful and because he forgives us when we repent, he will purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, this may be a long process. It may not happen overnight. We all understand that. But when we fail, when we sin, and we ask for forgiveness, we will receive it, and God will forgive our sins, and he will provide us with the power of not to continue in it again habitually. Even if we do it again, we can obtain forgiveness if we repent. And interestingly enough, keep your finger on the book of Jeremiah. Let's turn to the book of James, chapter 1, and verse 25. You see, and as long as we are on that way, that when we have this desire to get rid of sin, we are on the right way. And God will honor that. James 1 and verse 25. It says, "He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it." See, it's not enough to just look into that, but of course we have to take the directions from it. Notice this. "And is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work," it says, "he will be blessed in what he does." So part of the work of God is, of course, that we make it too. You know, we don't preach and teach to others while not teaching ourselves. So we must strive to overcome. We must try to get rid of sin so that we can be productive and convincing co-workers with Christ who never sins, in whose mouth was never found any guile or any deceit. That's again why we are being told that we are not to do the work deceitfully. But now turn, since we are still in the book of Jeremiah, to Jeremiah 51 and verse 10. Jeremiah 51 and verse 10. It says, the Lord has revealed our righteousness. Come and let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. So we are being told that we are to declare the work of God. We are to announce it. We are to witness it. We are to preach the gospel of the coming kingdom of God. And we can do so because God has called us to do so. Because he is calling us righteous, and he is making us righteous if we let him. If I sin and I obtain forgiveness because I repent of it, that's how I become righteous. And of course then by not repeating it again. And we can do it because God has revealed to us the mystery of the kingdom of God. You see, most people don't understand what the kingdom of God is all about. Christ told his disciples what I am telling you in the dark. You preach in the light. You see, man left to himself could never understand the work of God. And if we have sometimes doubts today as to what we are to do today, well, one way of getting answers is to ask God in prayer to reveal to us what we are to do today. And let's have the faith that God will reveal it to us, and then let's accept God's answer. In the book of Ecclesiastes, going back to chapter 3 and verse 11, and again I'm just quoting it to you, it says there very clearly, Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, no man can find out the work that God does from the beginning to end. And we also read in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 17. That is Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 17. A man cannot find out the work of God. I'm adding here the work of God. It says, a man cannot find out the work, but he has just talked about what God was doing. So it says here, a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. You see, unless God reveals it to us, our own effort of trying to figure it out is useless. But once God does reveal it to us, we have a responsibility. And it is not our responsibility to just sit on the knowledge which God has given us and to do nothing with it. Let's conclude by turning to the book of Isaiah chapter 62 as the last scripture I have today. Isaiah 62 and verse 11. Notice an interesting passage here. It says, indeed the Lord hath proclaimed. Now how did he do it? How does he do it? He does do it through his co-workers. That may be you and me. It says, indeed the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Now when Jesus Christ comes back, his work, the work of God, will still be before him. Now certain aspects of God's work will have been finished by them, but not the work of God. In fact, everything what will have happened up until that point of his return was preparatory for the marvelous work of God to be carried out from that point on forward. You see, it will be God's work to show and to teach all of mankind God's way of life and to beautify the entire universe. And you and I are asked, as co-workers with God the Father and Jesus Christ, to rule with them over everything, forever and ever, without end. What an awesome privilege it is to understand the work of God and how our future relates to it. And what an awesome responsibility it is to share this knowledge with others.